ask, Lord, that you would help us, Father, to be just wide awake and alert to all that you would teach us as we close the book of Romans. Pray, Father, that these precious truths would carry with us all the days of our lives. Remember them and just rest in them and agree with you as to your divine perspective on ourselves and on this world. We pray, Father, that you would just entrench us deeply in your word and draw us to yourself, to your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Okay, I've got the test to give you. And I'm sorry, I had a whole big box of jumbo paper clips, you know, sacred seals, and I left them up in my office. Thank you to Jody, I'm the most absent-minded person I know. He's a good friend, I can say that. But if you pass these out, it's in two parts, okay? Lauren here has the exam itself. Nick, they have the exam itself, and Ryan and Brianne have the answer sheet. They're both in two papers, two pages stapled together, so you should have two packets of two, okay? Make sure you get both of them. If you can fold them in thirds. And again, this is the way I want you to proceed. Study without the exam in front of you. Don't open the exam until you're actually going to sit down and take the exam. The way you take the exam is in a group. It's a group effort, collaborative effort. You all pool your resources, all your knowledge, and work together in this test. It's all multiple choice. There is one correct answer and one correct answer only, so you have to choose the best answer. Some of them may be a little bit close to each other. Read the question carefully, read the answer carefully. In some cases, it won't be worded exactly the way it was in the lecture. Okay, so you'll have to think it through, use a little discernment, and decide, is this the best answer according to what was taught in class? Won't be exactly worded the same in some cases, so you have to think about it. Everybody can catch all that? New Tuesday. And your last paper is due Monday. Okay? Turn it into the main office, not to me. Now, I have some papers up here that are unidentified. There's a hypothesis as to one. The office seems to believe this might have been Mike Cuttiman. This is a Romans assignment. Did you get yours back, the last one, assignment number 8? I think everybody else probably got theirs back. Does this look like yours typed out? Is that your typing? Is that yours, maybe? Okay. Please put your name on that and get it back to me so I can grade it. The only name on it was my name. Now, I've also got memory verses. Somebody's memory verse, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Okay. And I've got a Hebrews memory verse as well. Okay, this was left here on the desk. I'm sure Noel tried to get rid of it, but apparently without success, it is still here. Hebrews 5, 13 and 14, 98% was the grade, and no name. Oh, might be yours? Okay. Test is due Tuesday. Didn't I say Tuesday before? Okay, Tuesday. Everybody on both parts of the test? Nobody wants to claim this Hebrews memory verse? Okay. It's good to be humble, but you want to get graded for your work too. Not taking credit for things. I also want to say something on behalf of Noel. Noel is not like me. Have you noticed that? Okay, I appreciate it when I don't get a lot of questions from class. You know, that makes life easier for me and I can get through all the material I want to, but Noel doesn't appreciate that. Noel thrives on interaction with the class. He thrives on feedback. He thrives on questions. He loves it. I am not like Noel. And so sometimes you guys get conditioned to me and say, Ernie doesn't really appreciate a lot of questions, and we need to sit here quietly and listen to Ernie, you know. And then you come to Noel's class and you say, well, Noel must be like Ernie, doesn't appreciate a lot of questions, so we'll just sit here and listen to Noel. And that doesn't work with Noel. He gets discouraged, he gets disgruntled, he just has all kinds of problems. dealing with that stuff, you know. So don't act in Noel's class the way you act in my class. Okay? He loves that. He loves the questions. He thrives on that. That's his mode of teaching. So, okay? Get a different mindset when you come to Noel's class. He wants to come out of this semester feeling good about himself, you know? No. I'm just kidding. Don't tell him I said that, all right? Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Okay, the end of this chapter. Verse 23, but now having no more place in these parts, Paul says, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you. Okay, I just want to mention that in the first chapter, Paul mentioned that he had been hindered many times in coming to the Romans. He wanted to come to them. Now it's revealed here that this has been going on for years. For many years he's had this desire to come unto them. Wasn't revealed before. And I think it says something about the Apostle Paul. Okay? It illustrates to us, I think very clearly, that Paul had this fervent desire to see the Romans. He's not this cold-hearted, austere, doctrine-only guy that sometimes we see him as. We depict him that way. And I've heard many Bible teachers and seen commentary that characterize Paul as this cold-hearted, austere guy, you know, always strict letter of the word, and that's the way he was. And that's a false image of the Apostle Paul. This may not be a major thing to you, but I see Paul as a very warm-hearted individual. He had a strong affection for these people he'd never even seen, but they're beloved by God, so they're beloved by the Apostle Paul. Even old Chester McCauley, who, you know, he's the pastor teacher I told you about. I have 120 tapes of him teaching through Romans, and I really love his approach to the book of Romans. I've learned a great deal from the man. But even he depicts Paul as this cold-hearted type individual, and it's just not true. And it just shows to go yet. This goes to show you that you got to stick with the Word and not with man. However great the man is as a teacher, stick with the Word of God and what the Word says. Don't go with what man says necessarily all the time. Okay? Verse 24. Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal or material things. When therefore I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. We don't know if Paul ever actually did make it into Spain. There is tradition that he did, even as far as England. But we don't know that as a fact. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. In other words, he'll come in the power of the Spirit of God and with the message of salvation through the gospel and all that that entails. And he believes that when he does come to them, it will be a powerful experience, the mutuality of the ministry. They will encourage him, and they will be encouraged by him. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So, Paul uses this term here. He says, I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. He uses the word synagonizomai, that strive together with me. Synagonizomai comes from the Greek word agonizomai. It's a compound word, agonizomai, and from that, of course, we get the English word agonize. It means to contend, to fight, or to labor fervently. And it was used commonly in the Greek language of the wrestlers in the Greek games, the forerunners of our modern Olympics. It's used to describe these athletes contending, laboring, fighting vigorously. Now, again, when you add that little prefix soon, remember we saw that prefix used several times in Romans chapter 6. Soon estarote is co-crucified with Christ, crucified together. We saw it used several times in Romans chapter 8 to describe our union with Christ in the most intimate way. Now, here he attaches that prefix soon. And so, with agonizomai, it refers to the concerted action of a team of athletes. Sometimes, in the Greek games, it just wasn't a one-on-one competition, but you'd have a whole team of athletes competing together, striving, laboring, contending together in a very intense competition, a very intense conflict, calling for the most intense labor. And Paul here is calling for the most intense kind of labor in prayer, involving an intense conflict, because it's a spiritual warfare. It's an intense conflict, an intense labor, and it's an essential one. A man named Alan Redpath, like Major Ian Thomas, he's an Englishman with kind of an Oxfordian background. He's got that Oxford-type English accent, very impressive. And he was speaking around England on an itinerant ministry, speaking in northern parts of England, up even into Scotland. Spoke in this one location, and he gave what he thought was a very dynamic message. He was actually feeling pretty good about it. A lot of people stayed afterwards to congratulate him, tell him what a great job he did, and shake his hand and meet him. And it was about laboring in prayer. That was the theme of his message. Laboring diligently in prayer. And I believe it was in reference to this passage in particular. Soon agonizomai, laboring fervently. And there was this one little hardened farmer from Scotland that was waiting over in a corner all by himself, just waiting there by himself till everybody else departed, all these others that had lined up and waited to congratulate Alan Redpath on the great job he did. And then finally, after everybody else was gone, this little old guy came up to him, and Alan Redpath is waiting for another congratulatory word, and this man looks at him, he says, "Let me see your hands," that thick Scottish brogue. And Alan Redpath was a little taken aback and didn't really even understand what the man had said at first, and so he just stood there and said, "I beg your pardon." The man said again, "Let me see your hands." And so Alan Redpath held forth his hands. And the little old Scottish farmer took his hands in his, and then Alan Redpath could see this stark contrast. The hands that held his were thick and thickly calloused and muscular and red and even cracked, so you could see the blood down beneath. These were the hands of someone who had labored hard and long in the fields. And by contrast, Alan Redpath's hands, he looked down and he felt very embarrassed and even ashamed, were soft and white, the hands of an Oxford graduate whose diligent labor was spent in his library mulling through books. And this man held his hands and scrutinized them for a minute, and then he pushed his hands back at Alan Redpath and he almost spat out the words, said, "You're not a laborer." And Alan Redpath, stung with the effect of those words, and he realized what the man was saying. "You're not a laborer. What are you telling me about what it means to labor diligently in prayer? You don't know anything about labor. You haven't labored hard and long in the field with the cracked, calloused, red, sore hands that result from that. What do you know about labor?" And Alan Redpath said he felt very ashamed, and he questioned in himself, did he really know what it meant to labor fervently, diligently, to contend in spiritual realms in prayer? Went away with that thought. And I leave you with that as well. Do we really know what that is? Because this is speaking of a diligent, concerted type of labor, a fervent type of work. And Paul says, hey, it's absolutely essential. I'm depending on you. I think of my children, and they're growing up fast, and these children have been entrusted to my care. So is my wife. They're under my authority in terms of spirituality. I'm to disciple them, every one of them, and I have some responsibility for them as they go through life, what they amount to spiritually. I know they make their own choices, but I have some responsibility. And sometimes as I go through life, I think, man, I'm just too busy to spend a lot of time in prayer. I, I teach my kids Greek, and I spend time with them, and I do activities with them, and I take them to church, and you know, who has time to spend hours and hours in prayer? And then I think to myself, how can I not? How can I afford not to? Sometimes I wake up in the night, I'm kind of an old insomniac. Maybe that's why I'm so absent-minded, I don't know. Sometimes I wake up in the night, and my mind's racing, don't get back to sleep right away, and sometimes the Lord moves me to just go into the room with my kids and sit down there by their bedside and pray for them. So that's sometimes the only time I give to really diligently praying for my kids, contending for them in heavenly places and spiritual realms. How can I not? It is such an important key thing to be in prayer for one another, to be in prayer for missionaries, to be in prayer for your family. Paul, you know, it's an interesting thing. Do you know that he begs the prayers of his fellow saints in every epistle he writes, except one, Galatians. Galatians is the one where he's no nonsense. I don't have time for frills. I don't have time for greetings. Let's get right down to business. You guys are veering from the doctrines of the faith in a serious way. I don't have time for anything else. Let's talk about that. That's Galatians. But every other epistle he writes, Paul begs the prayers of his fellow laborers in the gospel. They're part of a team, laboring diligently together. I heard a pastor speak on this section once, and he came to this portion. He gave one of the best missionary challenges I've ever heard. Certainly the best missionary challenge I've ever heard from a pastor, from a non-missionary. And he said, really, you know, this tells me that Romans is, certain extent, a missionary prayer letter. Romans is a missionary prayer letter. Paul is begging the prayers of his fellow saints. And that prayer is based on a couple things. The motive, in verse 30, is based on two things. I beseech you, brethren, he says, number one, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. It's based on their common devotion to Christ. Pray with me based on your common devotion to Christ. And second, for the love of the Spirit, for the supernatural love that the Holy Spirit produces in the hearts of believers. On these two things, Paul begs the prayers of his co-laborers in Christ. Okay, we move on to chapter 16. Chapter 16 is a chapter you could say, well, it's just all full of greetings. I don't want to spend a lot of time there, but there's still some meat. Romans chapter 16, verse 1 through 16. I don't think I'll read through it all because it is mainly taken up with greetings. Started off, I commend Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Kenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. So in this passage, these greetings, from this comes forth Paul's very personal love for Phoebe and for a number of other individual believers that are at Rome. There are 26 that he singles out by name. 26 different believers that Paul knows by name, and not only does he address them by name, but listen, he knows where they are. That is the personal care of a dedicated man. Him was, you know, was the concern, he says in Corinthians. On top of all these things, I have the concern of the care of the churches. And Paul certainly carried that out. He certainly took that very personally. He had a shepherd's heart. 26 individuals he knew by name, and he knew where they were. He knew they were in Rome. Four times in these greetings, he uses the term beloved. Four times he says these are beloved individuals. Come down to verse 16 after all these greetings. As you know, I've gone through the whole book of Romans. I wanted to memorize the whole book, and I memorized these greetings, and they're kind of fun too. And you get to verse 14. Verse 14 is my favorite verse in chapter 16 as far as memorization goes, because it's so fun to say, it just kind of flows trippingly off the tongue. The salute the Syncretus Legion Hermas, Patrobus Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. It's just so fun to fun to memorize that verse. Anyway, you get to verse 16, it says, salute one another with an holy kiss, the churches of Christ salute you. Salute one another with a holy kiss. And again, we take this as an exhortation to express the fervent love that we are supposed to have for one another in the body of Christ. Back in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, he says, let love be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy. Verse 10, he says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor preferring one another. We're supposed to have this deep, fervent affection for one another in the body of Christ. And he's just telling us that that should be expressed in a tangible way. We should display an uncommon kind of affection for one another. He qualifies it. He says it's a holy kiss. Greet one another or salute one another with a holy kiss. That means it has a spiritual air about it. It's a kiss that is given in the Lord. It's a display of affection that is apart from hypocrisy, apart from selfishness, apart from any carnal intent. You know, we don't run around kissing each other. I've noticed that, it's a cultural thing. In Europe, men kiss men. And sometimes in some countries, and the lips, right on the lips. We kind of recoil against that. I've noticed that President Bush, as he's given public addresses, he speaks various places. He comes down, he doesn't kiss the men, but he does kiss the ladies. He does kiss the ladies, not on the lips, but on the cheek. And I thought that's kind of surprising. Maybe that's part of Texan culture. Maybe that's part of his own background. But, he leans over and here's these ladies he's greeting after he speaks them where he kisses them. And I think to myself, boy, I wouldn't even want the president kissing my wife. That's kind of a cultural thing. But we do hug each other. And before I was even saved, when I was at the University of Michigan, I belonged to a charismatic community, the Word of God community in Ann Arbor, largest charismatic community in the world. And I wasn't even saved at the time, but I hung out with these people for a year, and they were a very huggy group, always hugging each other. Always hugging each other. And I'll tell you what, sometimes that is not apart from carnal intent, I'd say, unfortunately. Sometimes, you just can't get away from the sexual overtones of that, and single guys like holding their bodies against single girls, and married folks, sometimes that can happen too. Have to be careful with that, unfortunately, because we do want to express this fervent love that we are to have for each other in the body of Christ, but we need to be careful too, don't we? It's unfortunate I have to say that, but we need to be careful. I'm not a very huggy guy. My wife has these friends she grew up with and, went to church with when she was 7 years old and part of the youth group, and they all hung out together. And some of these ladies, these married ladies, expressed to my wife they were actually offended that I didn't want to hug them, And I don't know, but so I've taken to hugging them. We're close friends now, or considered family, but boy, you got to watch that stuff. Romans. I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. Paul is anticipating wolves entering into the flock. And the ink isn't even dry on the page yet. Look with me at Acts chapter 20. He's concerned for these Roman believers just as he was concerned for the believers at Ephesus, in the church at Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, verse 29, Paul says, also of your own, verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Is Paul serious about the doctrine? You bet. He's very, very serious about the doctrines of the faith. Now let me ask you, really, talking about the Apostle Paul, but who wrote the book of Romans? The Spirit of God wrote the book of Romans, using the Apostle Paul as a vessel. I get a little annoyed with commentaries sometimes when these commentaries get so interested in the character of the Apostle Paul and Paul's unique style and this type of thing, and you almost get the feeling after a while, you do get the feeling that they're attributing much of what Paul writes and the way he writes to Paul's peculiarities as a human being, or Paul's peculiarities as an apostle. And it's actually the Holy Spirit that wrote every word of this epistle through Paul. Yes, he used Paul's characteristic style and his idiosyncrasies and his vocabulary, but it's the Holy Spirit, make no mistake. So when Paul says, I urge you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrines which you have learned and avoid them, that's God beseeching us. That's God making earnest entreaty. It's not just Paul. It is the final exhortation of the book of Romans, and it is this: guard the doctrines of the faith. Guard the doctrines of the faith. He says, mark. Mark means to give direct attention to watch out for, to make a point of identifying. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses. Give direct attention to those individuals. Watch out for them. Paul says they pose a real and grave threat. In Acts 20, he likens them to wild beasts, savage wolves, with a ravenous appetite. I think it's kind of like, you know, in this area of Waukesha, we have some convicted child molesters who have moved in after they've served their sentence. They moved into this area. They live around here. And sometimes we get notification from the police department when they move in. We're not told exactly where they live. We don't want anybody harassing them. But we're told that they've moved into the area on such and such a street. And there are a few of them that moved in here. And you need to be warned about such individuals because they pose a real and grave threat. You need to know they're out there. They're about. And they often, with the police identification or with the police notification, they have a picture of this individual. And I kind of feel for that guy. He's got to live his life now knowing that all these people know what he looks like and know that he's out there. But, you know, that's the consequences of their action. They've got to be identified. They pose a threat. And that's kind of the spirit of what Paul is saying here. Mark them, give direct attention to them, make a point of identifying them, and then avoid them, he says. Now, back in Romans chapter 14 and 15, Paul says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. Romans chapter 15, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, not to please ourselves. Verse 7, wherefore receive ye one another. Now, this is in contrast to receiving. We are not to receive these individuals. The others we are to receive, those have to do with doubtful disputations, areas of liberty where conscience condemns, But now we're talking about doctrine. Talking about serious doctrines of the faith. And hey, understand this, we're not talking about baby Christians who need further teaching and they have a teachable heart, a teachable spirit. We're not talking about them. Don't jump all over the freshmen who may have different doctrinal standpoints than you and you know better now and say, we got to get rid of you, buddy. Mark and avoid, you know. No, we're in a training program here. Talking about younger Christians who are here to learn. Somebody's got a teachable heart. They're in an environment where they're supposed to learn and they're, you know, they're not well into years as far as Christian belief yet. We're not talking about them. We are talking, I think, about those who willfully reject sound teaching and are creating division in the body. Willfully reject sound teaching and create division in the body. And those you steer clear of. That's what the Bible says. I earnestly entreat you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and steer clear of them, avoid them, as opposed to receiving those of doubtful disputations. It's a different thing. Who should we mark and avoid? Scripture makes it clear. We need to be clear on this. Them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. Who is that? Them which cause division. Today, we live in a very tolerant society. And we've created an attitude of tolerance in the church. And remember, this is post-postmodern society. There's this relativism that's out there. And relativism has entered into the church. Make no mistake about that. And today, folks, it's commonly held that the ones causing division are the ones who are standing up, taking a stand against false doctrine. Those are the ones that are accused of being divisive. I've been called it myself. I've been called a self-righteous Pharisee. I've been called divisive for speaking out against promise keepers. The ones who take a stand against false doctrine that are accused of being divisive. Because the byword for today is unity at all costs. Unity at all costs. Even at the expense of doctrine. Now listen, Paul has spoken extensively and fervently about unity here, hasn't he? Romans 14, 15, and 16, he has spoken extensively about unity. But in the midst of all this talk about unity and all this talk about love, saluting these 26 believers, four times he mentions beloved, Paul's fervent love coming out for them, in the midst of all that, Paul says mark and avoid where it comes to doctrine. Unity is not to be at the expense of doctrine. A Christian magazine called The Projector, an issue in 1994, said this: the one who exposes error becomes the divisive brother, in quotes. He said, the one who exposes error becomes the so-called divisive brother, while the one who endorses the counterfeit movement becomes the loving, caring brother. He's just describing the times. And he's not for this, he's against it. He says the one who exposes error, he's the one that gets called divisive. While the one who endorses the counterfeit movement, he becomes the loving, caring brother. Thus has it always been, and thus shall it always be here upon earth in the ongoing battle for truth. But the Bible says something different, folks. Romans 16, verse 17 says the ones who bring in new doctrines that are contrary to what has been previously received and held to, those are the ones that are causing division and offense. It's not the old saint who stands up and says, wait a minute, what you're talking about now, brother, that is false doctrine. That flies against what we have held the scriptures to say. It's not him. He's not the divisive one. He's standing for the faith. He may not always do it in the warmest, friendliest, nicest manner, but he's the one standing for the faith. It's the one bringing in the new doctrines. And there are all kinds of them coming in. Out of the woodwork they come, folks. New doctrines, new slants on things. I was talking to a guy yesterday about a new approach to Christian counseling. Didn't want to call it counseling, it's ministry. But it involves things, I think, that are shifting the focus. They're shifting the focus from the Word of God, from the Scriptures, to a personal encounter and experience of Jesus, which borders up to me on visualization, guided imagery, which is New Age, which is mysticism. And I told him point blank, I said, I'm majorly concerned about this. I've got some concerns about this. Because it's shifting the focus. The focus should be on the Word of God, on the Scriptures. That's where we should be. And another thing it does is it shifts the focus away from concern with the flesh and the sin nature, and focuses on positive self-esteem type of things. And these new doctrines and new counseling techniques are coming out of the woodwork. And you stand up and take a stand against them, and you're called divisive and intolerant. No, according to the Bible, the ones who bring in these new doctrines, they're the ones causing division. So look at it scripturally. We only have unity if we are united in doctrine. Unity is not something that the Lord wants at all costs. Unity must involve being united in doctrine. Never to be at the expense of sound doctrine. Well, in the context of Romans, what are those doctrines? Some folks who will take a stand will stand only for the gospel and nothing else, none of these peripheral things. Well, it occurs to me that this exhortation, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned and avoid them, doesn't come in Romans chapter 5. It comes in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 5 is where we dealt with the gospel of salvation, justification by grace alone, through faith alone. And if we were just supposed to stand for the gospel and none of these other peripheral things, it seems to me the exhortation should have come back there in Romans chapter 5, but it doesn't. It comes in Romans chapter 16 at the end. What have we covered by Romans chapter 16? Folks, we've covered justification. We've also covered our standing in grace. We've covered sanctification by grace. We've covered our sonship. We've covered the hope of eternal glorification. We've covered eternal security. We've covered dispensational matters. We've talked about issues concerning sovereignty of God versus the free will of man. We've talked about the deity of Christ and the resurrection. All those doctrines come in these chapters of Romans. Up to this point in Romans 16, where he says, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrines which ye have learned. I'm not the one writing this. The Spirit of God wrote it through the Apostle Paul. And it's unity and love. Unity and love all through this practical section, but unity and love apparently are not incompatible with insisting on sound doctrine. Because Paul, who wrote the love chapter, says mark and avoid. It's not true love and it's not true unity when you set doctrine aside. Doctrines of Romans are precious. Paul was a bondslave of Jesus Christ. He expects us to be bondslaves too. And if you're a bondslave of Jesus Christ, then you're loyal to Jesus Christ, which means you're faithful to the doctrine that Jesus Christ delivered. That's the way I see it. John 14, verse 23, Jesus said, he that loveth me will keep my words. John 14, verse 23. Adrian Rogers, Southern Baptist preacher, said this. He said this at a convention of Christian broadcasters, of all places. I'm a former Christian broadcaster myself. But he said, it is better to be divided by truth than to be united by error. It is better to speak the truth that hurts and then heals than falsehood that comforts and then kills. Let me tell you something, friend. It is not love, and it is not friendship if we fail to declare the whole counsel of God. It is better to be hated for telling the truth than to be loved for telling a lie. It is impossible to find anyone in the Bible who was a powerhouse for God who did not have enemies and was not hated. It's better to stand alone with the truth than to be wrong with a multitude. It is better to ultimately succeed with the truth than to temporarily succeed with a lie. There is only one gospel, friends, and Paul said, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. I think that's pretty bold for Adrian Rogers to say that at a convention for Christian broadcasters. Verse 20, Paul goes on. Sorry, I didn't read verse 19, did I? No, verse 18 I didn't even read. Did I? Yes, I did. Okay. Verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. It's interesting to me. Paul says the God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The God of peace must resort to warfare as long as evil reigns in the earth. That's interesting to me. Quite a contrast. The God of peace shall bruise Satan. This word bruise is actually a pretty violent term. We think of bruise, we think of somebody causes a minor contusion. Could be a whole lot worse. Actually, the Greek word, suntripse, means to break, to crush, refers to the eventual crushing or destroying of Satan. Pretty violent term, actually. Got graduated into our King James Version from the Old English. The Old English word bruise, Tyndale would have used, meant to crush fine or to bray. Bray means to crush to powder. To crush, to disable, or to oppress. So it's a strong, violent word. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Emily? So the God of peace shall put Satan in a blender, so to speak, under your feet shortly. Means to rub together and so to shatter, to shiver, to break in pieces by crushing. It's used in Scripture of the bruising of a reed. It's used in Mark chapter 5, verse 4 of the breaking of fetters in pieces, the breaking of chains, bonds. Mark chapter 14, verse 3, the breaking of an alabaster cruse. Mary anointed Jesus. The God of peace. And it's interesting to me, too, that he's called the God of peace here in verse 20. He's also called the God of peace in verse 33 of chapter 15. Romans 15, verse 33, the God of peace. In Romans 15, verse 5, he's the God of patience and consolation. And in Romans 15, verse 13, he's the God of hope. Romans 15, verse 5, verse 13, verse 33. Okay, verse 25. Goes through some more greetings there. Timotheus, my workfellow, Lucius and Jason, Sisyphus, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. It seems to me that for the second time, Paul is just taken up in wonder at the depth of the message he has just written. First time was back at the end of Romans chapter 11, where he gives that little doxology. It says, now to him that is of power to establish you. You remember right at the beginning of the epistle, he said that ye may be established. Romans was written to establish the believer on the foundation of Christ, the doctrines of the faith. The second time he uses this word. First time is in Romans chapter 1, that you may be established. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. Paul uses this phrase, my gospel. He takes personal ownership of this message. I believe he does that because he received this gospel by direct revelation. So he takes personal ownership. He calls it my gospel. I believe he does this because this whole gospel is according to his particular office. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. He says this in Romans 15, verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Back in Romans 11, verse 13, he says, for I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. And of course it's said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7 through 10, where it was recognized by the other disciples that Paul had a special, unique ministry to the Gentiles. So in keeping with that, his particular, peculiar office, Paul, you understand, had a fuller, deeper revelation regarding the gospel than any other, I believe. I really believe that. He takes us to greater depths, greater heights in his epistles than even James or Peter or John in terms of our identification with Christ. And I think, thirdly, Paul said this, my gospel, because I think he saw himself as his whole identity was wrapped up in this message and the delivery of this message. Right at the very beginning, he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, separated under the gospel, exclusively consecrated to this message. His whole identity was wrapped up in it. So he says, my gospel. It takes personal possession of it. Now, to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, Greek word mysterion, the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. A mystery is something that is hidden and unknown, later revealed and understood. Something at one time hidden and unknown, later revealed and understood. And I believe it just refers to the gospel as Paul has now fully declared it in this book of Romans. The gospel in all its far-reaching ramifications into every part of our life. I think it was William R. Newell said, I wrote the quote down and I didn't attribute it, I believe it was Newell, said that the mystery here refers to God's world-embracing purpose of redemption as it is now set out conspicuously in this epistle. God's world-embracing purpose of redemption as it is now set out conspicuously in this epistle. It says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of the faith. The epistle to the Romans ends as it began, with reference to the Great Commission. Paul says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. That's the way he started in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. It says, I've received this grace, this enablement, this empowerment, and I've received this holy office as apostle for this purpose, that I should take this gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth for obedience to the faith among all nations. And he ends it underscoring the same thing, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, the Great Commission. It's what it's all about, the Great Commission. For obedience to the faith among all nations, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, verse 27, to God, only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And then he closes the epistle with, amen. You know what amen means? It means etau. It means so be it. It means I am reckoning as God reckons. God says truth, and I answer back with a resounding chorus, amen, Lord. Truth, Lord. Reckoning as God reckons, thinking thy thoughts after thee. That's what it's all about. We look at what God says, what he lays out in the epistle to the Romans, and we say, so be it, Lord. Etau. Amen. I am thinking your thoughts after you. I reckon as you reckon. And when we do that, folks, we may in all things repose. That's it. You've been a very good class, and I appreciate it.
Thank you.